Would you turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1, as I mentioned a moment ago, we'll be considering together this evening the subject of the Last Judgment, and we'll be doing so from the book of Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read together verses 4 through 8, though our focus will be on verses 7 and 8. And we do so as we conclude our series on the Belgic Confession. This evening we come to Article 37, which you can find in the back of your Psalter hymnals on page 89. Page 89, and you may wish to have that before you also as we make our way through our text and through the sermon this evening. We'll be making reference to that article through the course of the sermon. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's own word, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this evening at last to the final article of the Belgic Confession, Article 37, an article that deals with the Last Judgment. In his commentary on the Belgic Confession, Henry Beats writes years ago, "The closing article of the Reformed Confession is, no doubt, the most impressive, heart-stirring, and soul-moving of the 37 heads of doctrine composing this creed." He goes on to write, "Written as it was in the light of martyr fires, this article looks at divine truth in a special way in the light of eternity, causing one to quake before the Most High Majesty, while at the same time one cannot refrain from admiring the courage, vision, and faith of our fathers and their unshaken conviction that God's militant and suffering church would one day shine in the glory of the Father as the church triumphant to the Redeemer's unending praise." And so we turn our attention this evening to the Last Judgment, when our Lord Jesus Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead. That theme is set before us in a most sublime fashion here in Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, we see at the outset of the text, the coming of the King. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Behold, he is coming. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead is certain. He is coming. Here is a matter of certainty. Here is a matter of fact. To be sure, there may be and there will be until the day of his coming those who scoff, those who cry out and say, "When is the day of his coming? For all things continue as they have always been." And they mock, and they scoff, and they ridicule. But know this, dear friends, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He is coming. Conveyed to us here, however, is not only the certainty of his coming, but the urgency of his coming. The text does not say, he will come. The text says, he is coming. In the original, it's put in the present tense to communicate to us that our Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of coming. And how powerfully and poignantly the book of Revelation repeats this theme again and again. We've seen that in our study of the book. Even now, the seven seals are being opened. Even now, the seven trumpets are blasting, leading up to the sounding of that last and great trumpet. Even now, the seven bowls of wrath are being poured out, leading up to that great and climactic day when the wrath of God shall be poured out in full measure. There is urgency here, you see, profound urgency. As though John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were saying to believers, lift up your heads, ye saints of God, your redemption draweth nigh. He is coming. And he is coming with clouds. Jesus, the risen Lord of glory, ascended into heaven on the clouds. You may recall that scene recorded for us at the end of Luke's gospel and again at the beginning of the book of Acts. He ascended on clouds. This same Jesus is coming again. In the same way that he ascended, he will descend on that great day. He is coming with clouds. There is this connection then between his ascension and his return, a connection that is of the utmost importance. His ascension was an exaltation for him. And his return, now connected to that ascension, is also part and parcel of his exaltation. And you see what that means, do you not? When Jesus comes again, he will not come in the weakness and the humility of a tiny babe. He will come in the power and the majesty and the might and the exaltation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming with clouds. And so our confession rightly begins this final article with these words. Finally, we believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. When Jesus comes again, his coming will be announced not merely to a lowly band of shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night, but he will come with the sound of the trumpet, with the voice of the archangel. He will come visibly and corporally, and his coming will be announced to all the world. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1 verse 7 states, even they who pierced him. Here you begin to see that the doctrine of the last judgment is no mere matter for idle speculation. It's not merely for discussion and debate among theologians and in the ivory towers of academia. The doctrine of the last judgment is personal. It's intensely personal. Every eye will see him. Every one of us seated here. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone who has ever walked the face of the earth, everyone who will yet walk the face of the earth, every eye will see him. It's intensely personal. And our confession reflects that truth as well. It goes on to state, then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trump of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. And then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. It shall be intensely personal. For books will be opened on that day. The conscience of every sinner will be laid bare. And judgment will take place. It will be a judgment according to works. We read about that in Revelation 20 this evening. Every single sin of the wicked will be brought into judgment, down to every last idle word that was spoken. And the secrets and the hypocrisy of men will be disclosed and laid open for all to see. It's a most horrifying prospect, is it not? Think of it. There, for all the world to see, will be every word you have ever spoken, every deed you have ever done, every thought you have ever entertained, every lust of your heart, every glance of your eyes, every bitterness you have ever harbored, every grudge you have ever nursed, everything about you, everything you are, everything you ever been, everything you will ever be, everything will be laid bare for all to see. Books will be opened. And if that prospect is not terrifying enough, then consider the fact that not only will everything be laid bare for the world to see, but everything will be laid bare before a perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly just God. To Him you will give account. You'll give account to one who is so holy that even one sin against Him would be sufficient to condemn you to an eternity in hell. You've sinned against His supreme majesty in body and soul and will be punished for all eternity in body and soul. Pressing us to the reality of these things, J.I. Packer writes in one of his books these sobering words. When Lady Macbeth, walking and talking in her sleep, sees blood on her hand and cannot clean or sweeten it, she witnesses to the order of retribution, as all writers of tragedy and surely all reflective men have come to know it. Wrongdoing may be forgotten for a time, as David forgot his sin over Bathsheba and Uriah. But sooner or later, it comes back to mind, as David's did under Nathan's ministry. And at once our attention is absorbed, our peace and pleasure are gone, and something tells us that we ought to suffer for what we have done. When joined with inklings of God's displeasure, this sense of things is the start of hell. Books will be opened. My friend, does not the consideration of these things drive you to your knees and lead you to cry out, "What am I to do? How can I rid my soul of this dark blot? How can I rid myself of my sin? How can I be righteous before this God? I can't do it. I've tried, but no matter how try, I can't do it. I can't cleanse myself of this sin. I can't blot it out. I can't make myself righteous. I'm undone, and I despair of my righteousness and what I have done and who I am. I need a Savior. And I need Him desperately. And then, aren't you so thankful for the gospel? For the gospel that proclaims to you Jesus Christ? For the gospel that tells you at the very moment you confess your sin and put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone, Jesus becomes yours. All that He has becomes yours. His blood covers your sin. His righteousness becomes your robe. And the Father now looks beyond all your sin and all your unrighteousness and sees only the beauty and the perfection of His Son. And that justifies you. As R.C. Sproul once put it, it justifies you not only for today and not only for the week to come and not only until the next time you sin, but it justifies you for all eternity. That's the good news of the gospel, my friend. And I ask you, in light of these things we are considering, do you believe it? I ask you this because not all men do. For after proclaiming the coming of the King at the beginning of verse 7, John goes on to record the twofold response to the coming of the King at the end of verse 7. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Does God have His elect from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people? Indeed, He does. But there are also the unbelieving and unrepentant in every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, and they will mourn at the coming of the King. The Greek word that is translated mourn means literally to beat one's breast. The response of the unbeliever on that great day will be a violent and terrible response. They will beat themselves, or as Revelation later on pictures it, they will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. So terrifying will the prospect be. They cannot bear the thought of facing the Lamb on the great day of His wrath. For at that moment, the horrifying truth will settle upon them. I failed to seek the Lord while He could be found. I failed to call upon Him while He was near. I spurned the day of grace. I forfeited the day of salvation. I turned a rebellious ear away from the call of the gospel. I am a foolish virgin and have failed to prepare for the coming of the bridegroom. And now He comes and finds me unprepared. In my foolishness, I went about the business of laying up for myself treasures on earth. And I've neglected the things of heaven. In my foolishness, I gained the world, but forfeited my very soul. And now there is no place for repentance. No more time to turn. No more mercy. No more grace. The day of wrath has come. And there's no more refuge for me. the day of judgment has come. And I am outside the ark. Rightly does our confession say that the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked. They shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. That day shall be horrible beyond description for the ungodly and unrepentant, and eternity shall be worse still. For there the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. There the condemned will be cast into that place of outer darkness, and there they will gnash their teeth, and they will weep forever. Dear friends, we should rejoice that the day of judgment has not yet come, that the day of salvation is still here, that we are living yet in this day, in the day of grace, and that the summons is still issued to you. Yes, my friend, to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his thoughts, and let him turn to me, for I am God and there is no other. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. This is the summons of God to you and to me today. Jesus alone is able to deliver you. Jesus alone is able to save you. And the salvation he brings is so complete that the believer has an entirely different response to the coming of the King. What is the response of the believer? Even so, amen. There is no violence. There is no terror. There is no beating of the breast on the part of the believer in Jesus Christ. There is a quiet and steadfast confidence. There is a certain peace. In fact, there is an eager anticipation and longing for the coming of the King. Why? Well, because the one who is coming has already been described to us in our text, has he not? Look at verses 5 and 6. The one who is coming is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. The one who is coming is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins. And he did so in his own blood. The one who is coming is the one who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And not only is the coming King described in our text, but his attitude towards his own is revealed to us as well. Verse 4, grace to you and peace. Our God stands in our midst and he speaks grace and he speaks peace. The one who is coming is the one whom I love. And I love him because he first loved me. The one who is coming is my dear Jesus. my Savior, my Lord, and my God. Rightly does our confession state that this judgment is most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. And it goes on to say that the faithful and the elect shall be crowned with glory and honor. And the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. Have you ever considered that? You talk about being intensely personal. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the risen Lord of glory, shall confess your name, dear believer, in the presence of his Father and of all the elect angels. And all tears shall be wiped from their eyes. Again, you want to talk about being intensely personal. The book of Revelation, each time it mentions the wiping away of the tears of the redeemed, it says that God himself wiped away their tears. He sends no agent to do so, no cherubim, no seraphim, no angel, no elder, no servant. God himself will wipe away every tear from your eye. And their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Yes, we shall appear before him on that day. But dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not be condemned in that day, for in Christ Jesus you have already been granted eternal life, John 3, verse 18. And in Jesus Christ you are already clothed in him, possessing his robes of righteousness, Revelation 6 and 7. Indeed, with him, on that great day, you shall judge the world and even the angels themselves, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Hywell Jones points out that it is highly significant that our confessional documents do not use the word justification in their treatment of the last judgment. This choice of language makes clear the biblical teaching that justification, full, free, and final, takes place in the present world. Which is just another way of saying what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My friend, if you are in Christ Jesus, laying hold of him with a true and living faith, already now, today, right now, this present hour, there's no condemnation for you. And if there's none for you now, well, certainly there will be none on that great day. You see, the last judgment does not call into the question the salvation of those who believe in Jesus. Their judgment too is a judgment according to works, to be sure. But it is not their works on which they are judged. It is the work of Christ. And he is powerful to save. And that's where our text concludes this evening. In the great declaration of our King in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let me point out to you just a couple of beautiful things here in the declaration of our King. Note the way he begins. I am, he says. Ego eimi in the Greek. It is the great name of God. And it's striking, is it not, that these are the first words of our King in the book of Revelation. I am. It's as though the risen Christ were thundering into our present experience, intruding into our present life, and declaring to us that which he would have us know. I am, says Jesus. He is the great King. This is the equivalent of the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. Herman Bavinck writes this concerning this name of God. He says, it is especially in this name that the Lord reveals himself as the God of grace. Everything is included in this expression. To be sure, this qualification is general and indefinite, but for that very reason it is so rich and so full of meaning. He will be what he has been for the patriarchs, what he is now and what he will remain for his people. He is everything. God is and remains the God of his people, immutable in his grace and faithfulness. His faithfulness is proven in all of history and time, and it shall be for all eternity. I am, says Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the God who is. He is with you now in the midst of this life, in the midst of this sojourn, just as certainly as God dwelt in the midst of his people in the Old Testament by that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. So certainly he abides with you now. He is the God who is. And he is the God who was, and you see the comfort of that, do you not? What has he been for his people in the past? Well, he's been their deliverer, and so he is for you. And he is the God who is to come, and here is comfort of the highest degree. What God is for you now, what he has been for his people in the past, he will be when he comes again. He is your deliverer. And when he comes on that last day, he shall come, beloved, as the God of your salvation. And so he ends the words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Pantocrator in Greek. Revealed to us here is not so much who God is in his essence. Revealed to us here is who God is for his people. He is the Almighty. He is God, mighty to save. What he has promised, he will not fail to accomplish. Those whom he saves to the uttermost. Oh, what confidence is ours, dear people of God. A confidence that sustains us today. A confidence that sustains us against all the uncertainties of the days and weeks and months and years to come. It was a confidence that sustained the author of the confession, even as thousands around him were being burned at the stake, cruelly tortured and put to death for their faith. It's what enabled Guido de Bray to conclude the confession with these beautiful words. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so as we come to the last article of the Belgic Confession, I trust you see something of the brilliance and the beauty of this confession. It begins with God in Article 1. It ends with God in Article 37. And in all the articles in between, what has the confession done? Well, it's fixed our gaze upon God and upon His revelation to us in Jesus Christ to teach us that all things are of Him and all things are through Him. And all things are to Him. To Him belongs the glory, both now and forevermore. And here, of course, the confession is simply mirroring the book of Revelation and the Bible itself, for that matter. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God created. And the Bible ends with God. Come, Lord Jesus. And dear friends, because of all that transpires between the beginning and the end, culminating in a cross and an empty tomb outside the walls of Jerusalem, where our salvation was accomplished once and for all, the cry of the faithful has always been, Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. And so I close tonight by asking you, while it is yet the day of grace, while it is yet the day of salvation, is that your cry? If it is, then you are a Christian, and you have nothing to fear. You belong to the King, and He is coming. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from thy love shall sever those whom thou hast made thine own, happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia. 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 And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray.